Hello, hello.
Let's go to this one, Corey. I think I'm dead. There it goes. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I do want our church to be known for something. I never really thought that was a good pursuit until I was reading the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But that is exactly what he's recounting, a church who has a reputation or a church that is known, and they are known for glorifying Christ. Don't get me wrong, there are a lot of churches known for a lot of things. Biblically, the church at Corinth was known that they were a mess. People knew that the church at Corinth was a mess. Thank you, Aaron. It doesn't feel weird at all. I'm something messing with you from the back. The church at Corinth, they were a mess. And people knew that they were a mess. They had infidelity going on, some very strange infidelity going on. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper when they were taking part in the Lord's Supper. They were known. And now everybody knows the problems that were going on in the church in Corinth. In Galatians, they're known as you foolish Galatians who they were leaving the gospel. The churches of Revelation, you have heard of them and you know the problems that some of them had, most notably the ones who were lukewarm and God was going to spit them out of his mouth. Even modern churches are known for many things. Some bad. There's churches that are known for dysfunction, for infighting, for being dead, or for being cold-hearted. There are churches that are known for good things, for having great facilities, or incredible music, and great programs. But even the good things that we mentioned here are not quite what I'm praying for our church to be known for. I want us to aim for something a little bit higher. I want us to aim for something like Paul remembers the Thessalonican church for. Let's read this text together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, here's what he says. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it conveys to us. Father, help us by the power of your Spirit to see and to know and to love Jesus more today. God, teach us in this text. It's in your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, Paul obviously remembers this group of people fondly. He remembers their heart for Christ and to glorify Christ. And so that we can see this, and we can see, we know the story he's referencing back to. It occurred back in Acts chapter 17. Paul had planted the church in Philippi, and then he had moved on to Thessalonica. And when he came there, as was his practice, he went into the Sabbath, and he began to reason with the Jews. It says he preached Christ to them for three consecutive Sabbaths. And several Jews and many Greeks and even more women joined this new community of faith. But the problem was that the Jews of the church became jealous, or of the synagogue became jealous, and they formed a mob and they attacked the little church, including a man named Jason, who we meet in this text, and or in Acts 17, and whose house they were probably meeting in or even staying in. And they arrested them, and they gathered them, and they brought them before the elders of the city, the leaders of the city. And they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here, and they're messing with our city, and they're preaching another king, they're preaching another Christ, another Savior, another king other than Caesar. They're preaching this one named Jesus. End of the story, Jason paid some fines so that it would ensure that they were not instigating mobs. But here they were first accused of turning the world upside down by preaching this king named Jesus. So that was their beginning. That was the beginning of this little church. Suffering, persecution, affliction. This is how they received the word. But that word sunk in, it took root, and this church thrived, as we can see in Paul's letter to them, which is our text for today. By the time Paul writes, they had become a church that was known far and wide as a people who glorified Christ, who glorified the Savior. Today I want to show you why they were known and help us see how we can move forward together in that direction. For our church to be worth knowing, we have to first have substance. There must be substance to who we are. If you look at this church in verses 2 and 3, Paul says he begins to remember this church, and he writes his leading words back to them in verse 2. He uses a pretty common refrain in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. That's used multiple times. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they all use that same phrase. What really sets the Thessalonican letter and the Thessalonican church apart is what Paul says in verse 3. So after he says he remembers them before God in verse 2, notice that Paul says explicitly at the beginning of verse 3, he says he's remembering them before God. This probably signifies he's remembering them in prayer. So what Paul is doing, he is reminiscing, he is remembering in prayer about his friends, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, this is a great encouragement for us. This church in its history has had a lot of incredible members and ministers. And many of you remember so many of them. It's also had a lot of incredible members and ministers who have moved on to another place of service, another stage of life, or even another vocation. It is good and proper to think and remember those who have come before us. Not in a way of idolizing the past or romanticizing who they were, but just remembering their way of life among us. That's what Paul says he's doing here. I remember your way of life, how you sought to glorify the Savior in all that you do in your life. But he explicitly says he's remembering this church because of three things. He says, first, I'm remembering you because your work of faith. I remember your work of faith. He says each member took seriously their responsibility for their own personal faith. You may see those two words and say, well, they're not supposed to go together, work and faith. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. No works, Ephesians 2. Come on, Pastor, you know better than that. So is Paul just off? Is he just wrong in using this language, the work of faith? Well, of course not. In fact, he's reflecting the words of Jesus himself over in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe, have faith in the one whom he has sent. Our faith is a gift, but it's a gift that we are supposed to individually and corporately steward and take care of, which is why Paul exhorts the church at Philippi. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Somehow, mysteriously, supernaturally, we are gifted faith. And we are expected to take care of that faith and activate that faith and work and tend and nurture that faith that God has given us. And many of you know that. But you might have forgotten over the years what active faith looks like. It's not just attending, it's doing. What is it that builds up and demonstrates our faith? Quite simply, it's doing the works of God. That doesn't earn our faith, it exhibits our faith. James writes his entire book showing what faith-filled lives look like. And here are the things that he concludes. Things like showing mercy, showing no partiality in life, controlling our speech, being quick to hear, being slow to speak, being slow to anger, killing sin and putting it away from our lives, getting rid of pride, living in luxury while brothers in need, he condemns that. Praying in deep trust of God. These are the things that exhibit a life built in faith, a work of faith. But also he says he remembers them for their labor of love. This is all there in verse 3. In John 13, Jesus lays down what he says is a new commandment. And it's the commandment to set apart us from everybody else. And it's the commandment that we should love one another. This is to be the mark of the church. In fact, it is to be the telltale sign for the lost world around us that we belong to Christ. They may not know why we belong to Christ, but they do know that this is a diverse group of people from all walks of life who love one another. Paul tells us that this Thessalonian church knew how to love one another. Listen to these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a little bit later in the book, he says this. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He says, you are already doing this. You've been taught by God and you have already are doing this, but continue to do it more and more. Their works of faith were performed out of a spirit of love. These two are inextricably linked. You cannot pull them apart. And this church had seized upon these truths that we are to love and to demonstrate our faith. And they seemed to go out of their way for these works of faith, driven by their love for one another. But a third way that Paul remembers them is their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this early church was constant in demonstrating their faith, constant in expressing their love, they were also constant in their steadfastness of their hope, which was probably the driving reason behind the other two. There's quite a bit in the letters to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ. But I want you to see here is that Paul is not writing to a church that seems to be struggling with his coming. He's writing to a church that has a sure and steady hope that Jesus is coming. And that affects how they live today. They had a sure and steady hope that Jesus would return. So because of that, they maintained that hope. They lived in love and demonstrated their faith. But don't miss the relationship between these three couplets, this work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope. Because the distinction I want you to see is this. This wasn't some super spiritual great church. This wasn't an overly self-controlled group of people. There probably wasn't that much difference between them and the Corinthians, but there was one major difference. They are a spirit-filled group of people. How do we know that? Because the presence of the Spirit is controlling and affecting their everyday life and their behavior. Do you see how Paul writes these couplets? He says, their work is not producing their faith. Their labor is not producing their love, and their steadfastness is not producing their hope. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's the other way around. Their faith is producing their work. It's the work of faith. Their love is producing their labor, a labor of love. And their hope is producing their steadfastness. Grammatically, that's what Paul is telling us. That's the presence of these spiritual, spirit-led virtues are the foundation for their everyday life and in their foundation for what Paul is remembering them by. You see, the finished work of Christ allows for the very substance and the way of life that they are expressing. So far, Paul has told us nothing about this church's missional strategy. We know nothing about their small group organization. We know nothing about their musical stylings. We know nothing about the dynamic of their weekly preaching. I think you get my drift. This church was known and remembered by Paul because there was a substance to their confession of Christ. There was meat on their bones. And the substance of their confession was expressed in faith lived out, love demonstrated, and hope that produces steadfast lives. A second reason a church is worth knowing: not only must they have substance, they must have authenticity. A church must have authenticity. As Paul remembers this early church and their devoted way of life, it naturally leads him back to their initial reception of the gospel. He says here, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast hope. But he knows they weren't always like this. He knows there's something happened in their life that made them this way. And when you see someone do something distinctive, you naturally ask, how did they get to this point? A friend really recently shared a clip from one of those talent shows where you come on before a panel of judges, you do your thing, and then they decide to, if you get to advance in the competition. There's a myriad of them out there, and I don't remember which one it was. But this one particular guy's act was to take a sword and stick it down his throat and then let people pull it out. As I sat there and watched this clip, I had to ask myself, what turns did this guy's life take that he decided, you know what? This is what I'm going to do with my life, and this is what I want to be known for. I mean, this is the career I want to carve out for myself. At what moment did you see someone do this and say, you know what, that's what I want to do with my life? Or did he sit sitting at home with a little plastic sword and said, hey, watch what I can do with this, and maybe I can make a career out of this. But this is what Paul is doing here. He's looking at this guy's life and reminiscing. He's looking at this church and he's reminiscing. He's remembering before God came into their lives, what did they look like? And he's remembering in prayer what this church was like and then where they are now. And he points out a few highlights, those turning points that changed their life and made them from just a people in a synagogue or outside of a synagogue to a people gathered glorifying Christ together. And the first thing he tells us that contributed to their authenticity was, it comes in verse 4. He says, you are brothers loved by God and chosen by God. They were loved and chosen by God. Paul doesn't try to explain what he means here when he says they're chosen. And some of you may want to get hung up on that word. What does Paul mean when he says chosen? Well, when did God choose? How did God choose? Those are not bad questions to ask, but they're not questions that I'm going to take up this morning because they're really not the question that Paul takes up. Paul doesn't take up why did God choose. Paul takes up the issue of how do we know that God chose you? How is it confirmed in your life that God has chosen you and that he loves you? He says you are loved by God, you are chosen by God. How are we to know that this is true? And he says this status, this loved status, this chosen status by God is proven by the way the gospel came to you and your response to it. This comes in verses 5 and 6. He tells them, listen, the gospel came to you in word. You see that there in verse 5? Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Paul almost assumes that this is how the gospel first came to the believers. The way we know it, it came to them through the word, is that Paul is actually saying, not only did it come to you in word, but also in power. And we'll get to power in a moment. But let's not just jump over the fact that it came to them first in word. The gospel moves from town to town, from person to person, by speaking. For the gospel to pick up and go somewhere else, a person with a voice must pick up and go somewhere else. If you want the word of God to expand, then that word must be spoken and preached and proclaimed verbally to the world. God has given his people the gift of language to communicate his truth and his gospel. But we actually have to exercise that gift. If you want your kids to be saved, you have to speak the gospel to them. If you want your neighbor to hear the gospel, you're probably going to have to speak it to them. You might say, Pastor, we know this. What other way would the gospel be spread? Well, there are countless numbers of people who are hoping and praying that the gospel can be spread another way, primarily through what they do. And listen, there's no doubt that what we do matters. Paul is going to make that case himself here in a moment, that what we do matters deeply. But our gospel is at its core a proclaimed and spoken word. And the scriptures make a clear promise related to that. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says that in Romans 10, verse 13. And we all say amen to that. But do you know the next verse? How then will they call on him? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Romans 10:14. But for this little church, someone, namely Paul and his companions, brought the gospel to them in word, but it didn't just come in word, it came in power. Many times, Paul's gospel was accompanied by miracles. We see that in multiple places. But Acts doesn't describe those kind of miracles when he came to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, they were able to see the power of God to preserve his preachers. They were able to see the power of God to secure and govern and protect his church. They were able to see the power of God and the power of the gospel to cause the division among the people and to solidify who belonged to Christ and who did not, and to bring about response. It also came, the word came to them, or the gospel came to them in word, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The gospel came with and through the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Paul is pointing to the presence of the Spirit in his own ministry at this point, and in the early miraculous days of the church and its establishment. But what is interesting here is the phrase that is translated full conviction in my Bible is only used one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's over in Colossians chapter 2. And there it's translated full assurance. What Paul is linking the two things together here, the Spirit and this full assurance, this full conviction. And he's doing this for their benefit, for this church's benefit, so they will understand that though God has chosen them and he has marked them and he has set them off, it happens because of the work of the Spirit, and you can be assured and you can rest in that because it's the Spirit who brought this to your life. Because the gospel comes from the Spirit himself. The pattern is this: the gospel has come to you in powerful preaching, but the power is from the presence of the Spirit with the preached word. So you can have full confidence in what has happened to you. You can have full confidence that you are loved and chosen by God because of the nature of the word and the power that brought it to you. But you can also have confidence in the word because you heard it from trustworthy and faithful preachers. Paul says, listen, these truths are born out not only in your lives, but also in what you've seen happen in our lives. You can see this there in verse 5. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This gospel was demonstrated not only in your life, but in our life, and you saw it lived out in our lives. So then he concludes this portion of his argument. This call for authenticity, for authentic faith rooted in the receipt, a true and authentic receipt of the gospel and a response to the gospel. He includes this portion of his argument with verse 6. The faith of this little church is on display through the clear gospel they received and the compelling, authentic response they had to the gospel. And so he reminds them of their actions. He says, you became imitators of me and ultimately of Christ himself. And how did that happen? Through your suffering and through your joy in the Holy Spirit. He says, you became imitators of us and of Christ, for you received the word in affliction and you had joy as you did. The early church received an authentic word and they followed that word with an authentic response. Paul says, your response looked like ours and it looked like Christ himself. Joy in suffering while being faithful to the message. By the way, this is a crushing blow to those who would think authentic faith is just rooted in looking good or having plenty in the eyes of this world. Authentic faith for this little church was suffering well, with joy, through the Spirit, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his word. They are known and loved and chosen by God, and that was demonstrated through the way the gospel came to them and their response to it. For that response was an authentic declaration of the power of the gospel. So for a church to be worth knowing, there must be substance, there must be authenticity to the gospel, and there must be new life. There must be new life. If there is substance and if there is authenticity, there will almost certainly be life. But again, I want you to see the particular kind of life that the substance that he talks about and the authenticity that he talks about, this kind of life that breeds. And it comes in verse 8, 7 through 10. And here is how we know, in this text is how we know that Paul was okay. In fact, he even rejoiced in their church being known. In fact, he celebrates that they are known, not just in their own town, but throughout the region. Look at what he says in verse 7. You have become an example. And it is a good and godly example. And Paul is celebrating this. But look exactly what pieces of their life had become an example. There's portions that he wants to highlight here. Listen to what he says. He says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. This is how they have become an example. Because the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Paul uses a word here for sounded forth that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It carries the idea of the sound of a trumpet blaring or even thunder cracking. But listen, watch, they are not the source of the message. In fact, they're echoing a very particular message. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So God has spoken to them, and instead of making up their own message, all they are doing is echoing forth the word of the Lord. They have become just a transmitting station of the gospel. They are reproducing and sending forth the message that they have already heard and has taken up residence in their own lives. He says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, but also your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Not only the word has gone forth, but the church's reaction to it, their faith has gone forth. I think this is important for us to note. The world doesn't want to hear about the gospel that changes lives from lives that are not changed. Let me say that again. The world has no interest in hearing about a gospel that changes lives from a church whose lives are not changed. That's not compelling. In fact, it dispels the very message that we are sounding forth. But for this church, Paul says both of those. The word is going forth. Your faith is going forth. And listen, he says, these things are so known around this region that we don't even have to tell people about it. In fact, he says in verse 9 and verse 10, they're telling us about it. So see what Paul is saying here. The very people we are meeting as we travel throughout this region are telling us what has happened in your church, the church that we planted. They're coming to Paul saying, have you heard about what happened in Thessalonica? And Paul says, well, yeah, I've heard a little bit. I was there. I planted the church. And they're saying, wow, but you got to hear about this story. And they're recounting to them the way the word has gone forth and the way the word has changed their life. In fact, they go into detail here. Paul goes into detail here about what exactly they're recounting. He tells the church, says, listen, your faith, your love, your hope, they have resulted in such a life that people are recounting it. They know about it. They report your reception of the gospel. They tell us about all that has happened within you since you've turned to Christ. Specifically, three responses. Look at what he says. In verse 9, second half of verse 9, he says, they report that concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God. They report how your life has been changed by your faith. They report how you turned to God from idols. They tell the story of the Thessalonian faith, how the gospel has captured their hearts and they have laid aside their idols and they have turned to the one true God to glorify and to honor Him. They report your life's change, your faith. They also report your life's work. Look at what he says here. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They report your life's work. They report your labor of love, as he called it earlier in the text. They report how you serve the living and true God. They see your love for one another and your love for the world worked out in serving one another and in God Himself. And finally, they report your waiting, your hope. Look at what he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and how you wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They report their life change, they report their life's work, and they report their waiting, they report their hope. They report how you wait for His Son from heaven, how your eyes are transfixed, your gaze is focused upon the coming of Christ, how you wait upon Him with steadfast hope, your hope in a risen Christ who delivers from the condemnation and from the wrath that is assuredly coming. People know about your lives. For a church to be worth knowing, there must be something there. There must be new life stemming from an old message. Listen, our church has been around a long time. 1899, we were founded. And people around our region and even around our state have recognized the faithfulness of the people gathered on these corners for a long time. But listen to me, church. Our legacy will not make us known today in the way that Paul describes here. Our legacy will not make us known today in the way that Paul describes here. You see, there's a church just like that in Scripture, the church at Ephesus. Jesus told John to report these words back to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You remember the church at Ephesus. Paul had a revival there. It started with mass conversions. The whole town was being changed. So much so that the word spread throughout the whole region. Jesus even commends them for their faithful adherence to doctrine. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, look, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. He says, look, I love your doctrine. I love that you believe in true things, but you've lost your first love. Amidst their search to be pure, they had lost something. Church family, for us to be known first by God and then by others, there must be substance, there must be authenticity, and there must be new life. I pray that we work to these ends individually. Individually first. That Revelation 2 passage, you've abandoned the love you had at first, that doesn't happen corporately first. It happens individually first. The church body loses its first love when we as individuals lose our first love. So it's not corrected corporately first. It's corrected individually first. So I ask you this morning, is there authenticity in your life? Is there substance to your faith? And is there new life exhibited in you and through you to the world around you? I pray we work to these ends both individually and corporately. For Christ glorifying individuals will produce a Christ glorifying and honoring church. Would you pray with me? Father, your gospel has saved us. It has created new life within us. And we trust and we hope in that gospel. Father, you have created, you have secured your church. And we rest in you. We take comfort and peace and hope in you. Father, we want to glorify you as well. Father, let there be substance to our faith. Let there be works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope happening in our life. Father, if people have never repented and received that initial gospel, if they've never been chosen by God and loved by God and never known that they are chosen and loved by God, Father, let them make this the day when that word penetrates their heart and the Holy Spirit confirms in their heart that God loves them and has chosen them for salvation. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to respond today. Some of our ministers will be down here in the front. We'd love to pray with you, or you can respond online or send us an email or call us this week. We'd love to talk with you and help you understand what it means to follow Christ and to glorify Him together. But maybe you're a part of our church family here. You say, you know what, I know the truths, but I've lost my first love. I need that new life to be exhibited in and through me. I want you to use this time as a time of prayer, a time to come before the Father and say, Father, correct what is wrong. Search me and know me, O God. Know if there's any wicked way within me, the psalmist writes. Make that your prayer today. Maybe you want to take a moment here this morning and pray for these graduates sitting on the front row. Pray as they go off to college or their careers that there would be substance, there would be authenticity, that there would be new life within them. And it would not waver and it would not change as their circumstances in life change. They would hold fast and hold firm to Christ Himself. Father, we love You and we praise Your name. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus. Father, speak to us now. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church? Amen.